We looked at a little bit of it this morning. We looked at the Father, the picture that Jesus paints of the Father in the story. And what Jesus is doing as he tells the story, he's got a main purpose. I was saying this in Milford, I forgot to say it in Letterkenny. The main purpose in the story is not actually the son that goes away to the far country. He's background. The main purpose in the story isn't even the father, in a sense. The main purpose is the second son. I think we'll look at this maybe next Sunday evening. And what Jesus is doing, he's painting this beautiful picture with the first two characters, the younger son and the father. This beautiful picture of an ungrateful wretch of a son who's coming back broken and seeking forgiveness. And what does the father do? The father welcomes him. And against that backdrop of admission and of guilt and returning and an incredible welcome, we have got this miserable older brother who is self-satisfied, is arrogant, who points the finger at the father. And that's the main purpose of the parable. Is that Jesus is showing the religious people of his day, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, actually, you're like this older brother here. But on the way to that, as we saw this morning, Jesus paints the most beautiful portrait of his father. In 23 words in the Greek language, he just draws with beautiful precision and lovely lines a portrait of his father. And that's what we saw this morning. This evening, we want to pause and to look more at the Father's actions. We looked at the Father's character this morning, and this evening we want to look at the Father's gifts. Because God is not just a forgiving God. He's more than that. He's a loving God. He doesn't just stop with forgiving you. If you come to Him through Jesus, if you've done that or you're considering doing that, He doesn't just wipe the slate clean and then say, go and stand over there and don't bother me. You become the object of his love, the object of his affection, the object of his generosity. And that's what we see in this parable here. And the reason Jesus is doing this, he's showing us what his father's like. He's showing what it's like to come back to God and the great contrast between the generosity of the father and the miserableness of this religious older brother. We see that the religious older brother will see God willing next week is just as lost as the irreligious younger brother. Whenever God forgives, he always gives as well. He forgives sin and he gives much more than that. He always gives when he forgives. Pardon is not the end of the line. And that's what we see so clearly in the parable. Jesus doesn't stop with the Father accepting the Son back. We saw this morning that as the Son is speaking and he goes over his rehearsed lines. He had rehearsed them in verse 18 and 19. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. So this is what he says. I'm going to say this. And then he gets to his father in verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he said, he had been going to say, make me as one of your hired men. But the father interrupts. And he interrupts with a string of rapid fire commands to his servants. He says to them, in verse 22, he doesn't let the son get to it. Make me like a servant. Make me like a slave. Make me, just bring me back into your, you know, the circle of being near you again. That would have been wonderful. But that's not the way God forgives sinners. He brings sinners right back in to his very family. And in giving these rapid fire commands, we see Jesus carefully picking each instruction that would have left his hearers more and more surprised. At every phrase in the parable is calculated almost to shock in the opening sentences, the opening paragraphs, at how wretched this son is and how low he sunk. And then calculated to shock at the reaction of the father when he sees the son coming back. Every phrase, Jesus cranks up the tension a bit more. He says, look what he does now. And just when you think the father couldn't be any more wonderful, Jesus, oh, he is. Oh, he's even more wonderful than you've thought. And then he says, the father's not done yet. He starts to give these instructions, and each one of them fits in or would have left Jesus' hearers more and more surprised. Each phrase is carefully chosen for maximum impact. They're not just random. And we want to see three things from them. We want to see, first of all, dressed like the Father. Dressed like the Father. The Father, instead of condemning the Son. Imagine the scene. This guy that has been so rebellious is coming up the laneway. His father has run to him, not to throttle him, but to embrace him and to shower kisses on him. And then he says, quick, he says to the servants, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring a robe. The son is standing there dressed in tatters, filthy rags, stinking. They stink. He stinks of the pig pen. The father doesn't say to him, how on earth did you get yourself into that shape? What sort of clothes are you wearing? We didn't bring you up to dress like that. What have you done with yourself over these past few years? Instead, he issues an instruction. Get a robe for my son. Get a robe. We saw this morning there's not one word of reproach spoken. The father doesn't mention the son's rebellion. He doesn't mention his sinfulness. He doesn't mention the hurt caused. Why? Because he can see the son's truly sorry. He hears it in his voice. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He sees that the son has realized the awfulness of what he's done. And when you come to God through Jesus Christ, God doesn't point the finger at your past and say, look at all of the mess you've made. Do you not realize how serious this is? He doesn't mention the state of our sinful rebellion at all. Psalm 103 tells us, as far as the east is distant from the west, thus far has he removed all our transgressions. In Jeremiah 31, and on Hebrews, quoted in Hebrews 10, it says, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Father says here, cover up the state of my son. Bring a robe for him. Let's get rid of these rags and dress you properly. You know, and Jesus is painting a picture here of how his father treats us when we turn to him. He sees us in all the ugliness of our sin, but he removes it. And he takes away the rags of our sins and our guilt, and he cleanses us. Those sins that we've committed that cause us to wince every time we think about them, gone. Those sins that we wish we could turn back the clock and never have committed, they're gone. The sins that we recall and wonder, how could God ever forgive that? It's gone. I'm not going to bring it up to you the same way this father doesn't bring up to this son all he's done. The rags are removed. All the traces of our sinful past are removed from God's sight. And he says, bring a robe. This son has nothing left. He's only got the rags on his back left to him. Clothes are provided. He had nothing to cover his poverty, but the father says, bring a robe. And when we come to God in our poverty of our goodness, it's just so shabby compared with God's beautiful purity and dazzling glory and magnificent holiness. We're just shabby in comparison. It's like seeing a field full of sheep on a snowy day. They look white until you see the snow. That's what we're like in the presence of God. We just look grubby. We look stained and yellowed and shabby in comparison to the dazzling purity of God. God says, All our best acts are like filthy rags. But now he says, bring a robe. Bring a robe. Cover him over. And there's complete forgiveness for the past. Bring a robe and put it on the son. Bring not just any robe, but look at what he says. He says, bring the best robe. Sure, the servants didn't have to stop and think. You know, this isn't the 21st century where they had massive wardrobes and 100 different outfits for every occasion. You've got two outfits. Every day and a special day. Or maybe you had three. I don't know. But you had a special garment for the big occasions. And the father will have been the one in the house who has the best robe. He is the man of the honour and the dignity. And he says to him, go and bring the best robe and put it on him. They don't have to ask, which one do you mean? You mean the one with the stripes or the one with the paisley print? Or do you mean the... You know, they don't have to debate. They know who it is, whose it is and where it is in the house, and they go for it. And the son stands there, dressed like the father. What a great image of forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. The father says, you need clothes? Have the very best of mine. God says to us, you need not just to be had all the filth taken away, but you need to be dressed in perfection. He says to us, have the best of mine. Have the best of mine. When Jesus came into this world and he lived this life, he lived it perfectly. Not because he had to, because we needed him to. We needed his perfect record to be counted against us and our imperfect record. And he, it's as if he takes our rags and puts them on. And he says, here, put on my robes. Put on the best robes. So you're dressed like me. So you're dressed like my father. God says to us, here, put this on. This perfect holiness. This perfect righteousness. It's more than enough to cover all of our sins. God's righteousness is not a string vest through which you can see the filth and the flaws and the mistakes that God can look through and say, oh, it's not fully covered over there. God's righteousness covers everything up completely and totally. In Galatians 3, Paul says, for as many as have been baptized into Christ, and that's a phrase Paul uses to mean becoming a Christian. For as many as have become a Christian and come into Christ have put on Christ. You see, he uses this imagery of Christ being like a garment so that we could imagine the scene that you walk in before God the Father and he looks at you and he says, you're dressed just like me. You're dressed just like my son. That's one of the gifts that the Father gives to sinners who come to him and ask him for forgiveness. You can imagine the scene here. The Father taking the robe from the servants, holding it for the son and putting it on him. The son protesting in amazement, but Father, this is yours. Father says, I know my son. Put it on. Now it's yours. God says to each one of you about his righteousness. He says, put it on. Put it on. Now it's yours. Dressed like the Father. What a privilege. Now, and we need to know that privilege. Because if you've come to Jesus, Satan will try to throw up the past that God says, I have forgotten about. He tries to throw it up into your face and go, you're useless. You're a failure. Look what you've done in the past. Or to say, look what you're doing in the present. And yes, we need to stop that. But we've been forgiven it too. Or maybe he's throwing up the weakness of your faith. Or maybe and saying, well, how could God accept you? Look, you hardly even believe what he says. Or you're filled with doubt, so you don't trust him. God doesn't accept you because of your performance. He accepts you because you're dressed in the righteousness of Jesus. You're dressed like the Son. You're dressed like the Father. And the second thing that we see here is restored as a son. Here's the second set of gifts. See, the first gift leaves him dressed like the Father. The second set of gifts leaves him restored as a son. Perhaps Like a bunch of skeptics, we wonder if the enthusiastic reception will last long. Will the welcome die out? And what happens when they get inside? What happens next week, next month? Maybe the son's wondering that. Am I going to continue in this with this great welcome? Will it extend beyond today? The father says, put a ring on his finger. This is a signet ring. That the father, it would have the father's seal on it, and he would have used it whenever he was writing documents, legal documents, and he would, to give them binding authority, that to prove that he had signed them and sealed them, he would press his ring into them. He's saying to the son, you are part of my family, and you have the authority to act in my name. You are restored as a son in my family here. Take my ring and put it on. You belong here in this family. What a contrast to the loss of dignity he had experienced. Now he's restored to his position as a son, and it doesn't stop there. Put sandals on his feet, the father says. He stands there barefoot before him. And this isn't just about taking care of his feet. This is the father saying to the son, you are my son. Servants went barefoot. This man had been a servant to some other farmer, and he comes wandering up the lane looking like a tramp. The father looks at him, and he would have looked even worse than any of the other servants that this father had on his farm. And he looks at him and he says, put the robe on him. Put a ring on his finger. He's my son. And put shoes on his feet. He's not a servant. He's not a slave anymore. He's my son. They were a mark of freedom. They were a mark of owning land. And here where the son was coming back to ask to be a servant, and the father says, I'm having none of that. Here's the generosity of the father. You come to the father. You come to God the Father. And he doesn't bring you, doesn't accept you and forgive you and then say, right, sit there and do, just stay out of my road. He doesn't say, be over there and be a slave of mine, you know, like a gopher or a dog's body. He says, have all the rights, have all the privileges of my son. Romans 8 speaks of all the rights, all the privileges, the children of God. The son is going to stay a son. He's not worthy. Doesn't matter to the father. He's restoring him to his status as a son. And notice how the father involves the servants. They are to serve the returning son. Even there he's underlining, you're the servants. This is my son. You go and get these things for him. We're told that the angels serve and look out, and are messengers for God, for his people. They're the servants of God, and they're the ones that serve us. This is a great picture of how, when a person comes to Christ, they are given an incredible position. The Bible speaks of being adopted and brought into God's family. Each action is calculated to instill assurance into the mind of this young man, to give him confidence and certainty for the future. Each phrase drives home his acceptance. And if you're a Christian, God does that for you too. He gives to you assurances that you are his son or his daughter. He gives you the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes the Holy Spirit, well, our Bibles translated, often as either a guarantee or a down payment. The word that's used is the Greek word that was also used for an engagement ring or a seal, a ring that spoke of a promise that was made and that was going to be kept. That's how the Holy Spirit's described. And God has given to us His Spirit. Romans 8, Paul tells us, so that we can know that we are sons. The son in this parable could have looked at the signet ring in his finger and known, I'm back, I'm back. I'm a son. Who'd have thought? We can look. See the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Changing us. Showing us our sin. Making us more like Jesus. Causing us to grow in those fruits of the Spirit. And we think, wow, I am a son. I am a daughter. God gives us promises. Promises that are to us a guarantee that we are sons. He promises us our forgiveness. We've thought about that. He promises us that we are children. Romans 8, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Romans 8 again, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave, again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by the Spirit we cry, Abba, or Father. Now, we're so used to thinking of God as Father that we think, well, that's just a normal thing. In the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, it was a complete rarity for God to be described or thought of as Father. It occurs on a handful of occasions. And the great shock is that when Jesus comes and his disciples say, teach us to pray, he says, when you pray, say, Father. That's not how the Jews prayed. They prayed, oh great and magnificent God, you created the heavens. It was all flowery language, full of titles, giving God honour and majesty. And that's right to do that. But there was no intimacy. They didn't have this intimate relationship that Jesus brings us into, Father. The fact that a Christian is a child of God and we instinctively think of God as Father. If you've been brought into God's family and you think of God as Father and your instinct is to when you pray, you're praying, Father. That's a sign of the Spirit at work in you. Promises. You know, the son would have looked at the ring and felt that sense of certainty. The Father gives us not just the Spirit, but promises to underline our certainty. Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Promises that guarantee our security. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Letterkenny with the Lord's Supper this morning. A promise from God the Son, God the Father, brought home by God the Holy Spirit, that those who sit at this table will one day sit at a table in the kingdom of heaven. Promises that this body was broken for you and this blood was shed for you so that you can know that you've been restored as a son. That's what this Father does. That's what this Father does. So, dressed like the Father, restored as a son, and delighting the Father. Delighting the Father. After he has sent his servants off to seek out the best robe, to get the signet ring, to bring sandals for his feet, the Father goes a step further. Imagine the listeners going, what's he going to say now? What is coming next in this story? They've been taken way, way down and they've been lifted way, way up. Where is he going to go next? Jesus says there's going to be a feast. There's going to be a celebration. There's going to be a party. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. The fattened calf. You know, there's one that is being kept and fattened. You know, this is where you raised animals for yourselves and to provide food for your own table. And you didn't have a whole host of excess food to keep fattening up all of the livestock. So you pick one and you fatten it for some special occasion. Perhaps a wedding. Perhaps for important guests who may come. The Father says, my son is here. Let's celebrate. Let's celebrate. This is the son who said, Dad, I wish you were dead. This is the son who wasted half of the family's resources. This is the son that brought dishonor and shame to his father. And the father says, let's celebrate. Let's celebrate. And you see that this isn't something that's sort of forced out of him. Because even when he goes out to the other son, He doesn't say to this other son, well, look, son, you know how it is. I know you've been really, really good, and this guy's been a bit of a wretch, a bit of a bounder, a bit of a blighter, but you know, well, we've got to put on this feast to set a good show, you know, for the whole thing, to make it look good. He says to his son, to his other son, he says, we had to celebrate. We had to. We had to celebrate. Your brother has come home. The father is thrilled. He's delighted at the return of this son. Jesus is saying to us, my father is thrilled. In the very heart of his great holy being, when you come to him, he loves it. It fills him with joy. You may have squandered the resources he's given to you. You may think you're no longer worthy to be called his son, and you're not. But he delights to see you come back. He calls for celebration. You know, your salvation, if you're a Christian, started way back before time began in the great joy of the Trinity, where the Father and the Son and the Spirit love each other, and that love and joy is bubbling out over, and it's as if they look to share it. But who are they going to share it with? Well, let's create a world and fill it with people so they can share in this wonderful relationship that we've got with each other. And then we rebel. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit come on this mad rescue mission to draw us back to them so that we can enjoy it. And the Father is thrilled when he sees sinful men and women and young people coming into this relationship to enjoy it. It thrills him and delights him. You know, we often think of our joy when we become Christians, and we are filled with joy. But the Bible tells us that God is filled with joy. He doesn't just chalk us off, right, that's another one on the list. Good, they're in now, right, who's next on the agenda? Them. It thrills him. It thrills him. Look at verse 7. And hear it from the mouth of Jesus himself. Verse 7. He says, I tell you, this is in one of the previous parables about the lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need to repent. There's rejoicing in heaven. At the end of the next parable, he tells us again. In the same way, verse 10, I tell you there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Who's rejoicing there? There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Who's in the presence of the angels? Jesus doesn't say the angels are rejoicing. Says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. I think Jesus is saying, it's my Father that's rejoicing. Who else is there in heaven? Well, there's God and there's the angels, and there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. His holy heart is filled with happiness. Can you grasp this? That you and I are the object of the Father's eternal pleasure and delight. He has loved us from before the beginning of time. He will love us throughout eternity. And it thrills him to see us come to him. In Psalm 149 we read, for the Lord takes delight in his people. The Lord takes delight in his people. And the more we become more and more like Jesus and reflect back to God the Father, the glory of the Son, whom he loves, we could say the more delighted he is. I don't even think that's right. I don't know that we get degrees of delight in God, because he is just thrilled and delighted, in a sense, at a maximum level. Here's the glad heart of God. The God who is a happy God. Who delights to see people coming into his family. Whose heart bursts with pleasure. And in somehow and in some way, we add to that pleasure by the lives that we're living here and now. We bring him joy. Zephaniah 3:17 we read, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that magnificent? Imagine some bloke singing about some of you girls. You think, this is fantastic. He is composing songs about me. This is incredible. Here, God rejoices with singing over each of you, His people. Isn't that magnificent? Here's the Father's joy. Here's the Father's delight. Delighting the Father. Whenever you realize how messed up we've been, how far we've been from Him, and how much it cost God for us to come back. It cost God the Son to come and die on the cross. And that the Father would ever delight in us is incredible. And how thankful that we should be. Psalm 35 says, "The Lord be exalted who delights in the well-being of His servant." We see that as the Son comes back, the Father doesn't just give Him good gifts. He gives Him the very gifts He needs. He gives Him clothes. He's hungry. He gives Him a feast. He gives Him not just clothes out of pennies. Nothing wrong with those. But He gives Him clothes that come from the best. That come from the highest and the greatest place. He clothes the Son in the greatest of garments. And He doesn't just give Him some scrapings, some leftovers from the dinner table. He throws Him a feast. That's what our God does for us. He doesn't just forgive us. He gives us way much more, far more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine, is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. What a Father. Don't you want to know Him better? Want to know Him more? Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You for these beautiful words spoken by Christ that paint for us this glorious picture of what You are like as a Father. The Son who had spent all eternity with You, marveling and delighting in You, comes and in this story paints for us this picture of what His Father is like. And we marvel at the portrait He paints. And we grasp that we are so unworthy to have such a Heavenly Father. And Father in heaven, I pray that You would cause us to delight in You more. That You would cause us to trust You more. That whenever we're discouraged, whenever we're doubting, that we would look at the awesome kindness of our Heavenly Father and ask ourselves, how could we? Whenever we're inclined to go our own way because we think that You don't know best, help us to check ourselves and to remind ourselves that we have a Father who has done so much for us already. And Father, we pray for anyone here this evening and those in our families and those in our neighbours who don't yet know You as a Father. Lord, we pray that they would come to Jesus and that Jesus would take their sins and bring them into Your family. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.